1 Corinthians 13 and 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Now last week we had an attempt at defining love. We saw its four sides. Some interesting reaction from last week's message. Very interesting reaction. Good reaction. People blessed. A friend of mine went into a butcher's shop here in Ulster to buy some meat. And the lady was standing there discussing the message. It's amazing where they talk about the word these days. And he was telling me about it. All over the place, people were thinking about love. Affection. Friendship. Eros. The state of being in love. And then, of course, charity. That which suffereth long. Charity, of course, we discovered, and this is a working definition for this subject of love, that in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, we saw that love, charity, is the self-imparting quality in the nature of God. The self-imparting quality in the nature of God. And this week, we're not going to particularly look at those first four verses again, because in those first four verses, we had love contrasted. Notice what they were. If you're eloquent and haven't got love, if you have the gift of knowledge in verse 2 and have not love, means nothing. If you have faith and have not love, if you give all your goods to feed the poor, if you give your body to be burned, and haven't got this love which loves the unlovable and imparts of self to others, love to God, love to Christ, and love to others, then of course it's all pointless. All Christian service is pointless without this self-imparting quality behind it. So in those first three verses, we had love contrasted. But tonight, we're going to really get down to the nitty-gritty of this subject, friends, and we're going to look at love analyzed. We're going to try, by the help of the Holy Spirit of God, to analyze it. We're going to try and look very closely at what it's made of, its component parts. Love analyzed by Paul. Now I'm sure all of you have seen a scientist at school take a beam of light and put it into a prism. And as the beam of light goes through the prism, then all the colors of the rainbow come out of that one beam of light through the prism. Now I want you to look at love. Through Paul's intellect, guided by the Spirit of God, and I want you to see all its parts, because that's the beauty of these four verses we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at love as a beam of light coming into Paul's mind, and God is stirring up his mind and inspiring them by the Spirit, because we believe the Word of God is empowered by the Spirit of God. And this Word is back home by the Spirit of God. Every jot and every tittle of it, it's all truth. And here we see love through Paul's mind, inspired of the Spirit, into his pen, down to us in the 20th century. We're going to look at love through Paul's mind, guided by the Spirit, and we're going to look at the spectrum of love, all its lovely colors. Here are virtues in these four verses which you hear about every day. Every day. You can't say that the preacher in the pulpit tonight is going to talk over your heads. You'll not accuse me of that. Maybe you can accuse me of many things, but you can't accuse me of going over your head. All the things we're looking at tonight, you hear about in everyday life, everywhere you go. They are common names. They are things which can be practiced by every man, in every place, and every woman, and every boy, and every girl. It is possible for every one of you in this class tonight to practice these things. So none of us escapes responsibility. And none of us can hide behind and say, well, I didn't understand what God was saying through His Word. By a multitude of small, ordinary, seemingly ordinary virtues in these three verses, this whole subject is made up. And I want you to notice at the nine ingredients of love as given by Paul. Now let's study them. Verse 4, keep your Bible open. Everybody who comes to this class knows never to shut their Bible during this hour, because we bring Bibles to use them. 1 Corinthians 13 and 4. Now, love suffereth long. That's patience. Right? That's the first ingredient of love. Patience. And is kind. Kindness. Love envieth not. Generosity. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Humility. Does not behave itself unseemly. Courtesy. Seeketh not her own. Unselfishness. Is not easily provoked. Good temper. Thinketh no evil. Guilelessness. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Sincerity. So there you have them. Nine virtues. Patience. Kindness. Generosity. Humility. Courtesy. Unselfishness. Good temper, gentleness, and sincerity. If you had all those nine, you'd be going well, wouldn't you? They make up the supreme gift. The stature of the perfect man. These nine virtues. Now notice that they are all in relation to human beings. They're all in relation to human life. They're all in relation to what is known today. They are all in relation to the near tomorrow, and they're not really related particularly to the unknown eternity. Although love is there, but they are particularly applied to today. Many a night we've talked about eternity and Tuesday night at the Crescent, and what lies ahead in eternity. But this evening, we're thinking of the present. This is very practical. Now notice that most of these characteristics mentioned by Paul in these verses are negative. You know, it's really saying not what I can do, but what I can refrain from doing. From envying, from vaunting myself up, from behaving unseemly, not to be provoked, not to think evil, not to rejoice in iniquity, but to rejoice in the truth. And, of course, We hear in Northern Ireland a lot today and across the world much about love to God. But Christ spoke a lot about love to men. We hear a great deal in our pulpits today about peace with heaven. And Christ made much of peace on earth. And I want you to see tonight, friends, that true religion, as taught in the Bible, is not some added thing. Not some strange added thing to your life. I want you to see from this fantastic passage that it's the inspiration of secular life. 24 hours of every day we're talking about. This is the breathing of an eternal spirit through this temporal world. And Paul is writing to this assembly in Corinth, and he is reminding them of that love that God can impart to them that has these 9 ingredients tucked in along with it. So it's breathing eternal truths into our temporal everyday life. It's the inspiration of our secular life. It's love to mankind. It's bringing peace to millions where it is practiced. Now the first one, because I want to study these 9 tonight. Patience. Verse 4. Charity suffereth long. It is very, very patient. It is indeed, someone has said, love waiting to begin. It is love ready to do its work when the summons comes. It is love not in a hurry, but love calm, always ready to spring to action as soon as it sees a chance. Suffereth long. It wears the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. Right? It understands. Love always understands. Love waits. And of course, the greatest example of it in all of the Bible was at Calvary. Because at Calvary, the Lord Jesus bore great contradiction of sinners against himself. How contradictory they were. One minute they were for him, next minute they were against him. One minute they were throwing things at his feet, next minute they were putting nails through his hands. He bore contradiction of sinners, such contradiction of sinners, but he bore it patiently. Was there ever a more patient one than the Lord Jesus? You know, Peter on one occasion sidled up to the Lord, and it seems to me that Peter had done something very nice for somebody somewhere. He'd been very good to them. He just had a victory. And you know what happened? He went up to the Lord. He said, how many times do you think that I should forgive my brother? And me thinks that maybe Peter had just forgiven somebody. How many times, Lord? And you know, the Lord Jesus, in answer to Peter's question, Peter said, do I forgive my brother 7 times, Lord? The Lord said, look, Peter, 70 times 7. 70 times 7, that's 10 times perfection multiplied by perfection. Patience. Could you forgive a fellow 70 times 7? Could you? Are you patient? Or are you a very impatient person? I think the meaning of that little phrase, charity suffereth long, is that you and I, if we know the Lord, should be patient with people. Well, you can't say that isn't practical. Think about it. Suffereth long. Secondly, the second beautiful characteristic of it is kind. Is kind. If love is very patient and could forgive a person 70 times 7, what about kindness? I think kindness is love in action. In Acts chapter 10 and verse number 38 is an interesting verse. Let's look it up. Acts 10 and 38. It says in Acts 10, 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now I want you to get a grip on that verse, folks. What does it say? It says that the Holy Ghost came down upon the Lord Jesus and anointed him with power. Now that's real power. And what did he do with it? Does it say that with Holy Ghost power, he started to go about preaching great sermons? No. It says that when the Holy Ghost came upon him with great power, he went about doing good. Now, I want you to let that sink into your heart and into your conscience in the presence of God tonight, Christian. Tell me, when you go everywhere, do you go about doing good? I think that's a fantastic statement about the person of Christ. The Holy Ghost anointed him, and then he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. This is a great characteristic of the power of the Holy Ghost upon any person. Not that he shouts great sermons, not that he goes about with great oratory, not that he goes about blinding people with facts, or with some holier-than-thou attitude. No. He goes about doing good. Love? God is love. But remember, love is not God. God is love. And love is kind. Very, very kind. It is said of Sir Bartle Frere, who was in charge of Scotland Yard. He was a very tall man. And one day, a young fellow was staying at his country home who didn't know him. He had come to stay at the home. Sir Bartle was arriving by train. And Lady Frere said to the young fellow, "Would you go and meet my husband at the station?" "How would I know your husband?" said the young fellow. "Oh," she said, "that's easy. Look for a tall gentleman helping someone, and that will be my husband." Wonder would my wife say that about me? Don't know about the gentleman bit, don't know about the tall bit, and I don't know about the... Well, it'd be an end. I must ask her sometime. How would you describe me, dear? I have an idea what you would say, and so do you. Look for a tall gentleman helping someone, and that will be my husband. And the fellow went to the station, and sure enough, that's what he saw. Here comes a tall gentleman helping an old person along, carrying their baggage. Then he went up and said, "Are you Sir Bartle Frere?" "Yes, that's who I am." "How did you know me?" "Your wife said, look for a tall gentleman helping someone, and that will be my husband." Love? What is it? It's kind. Yes, it's long-suffering, it's patient, yes, but it's kind. I would say to every individual sitting in front of me tonight that God has put within your power the happiness of those about you. I mean, let's face it, when you come down in the morning, folks, I bet you your mother, father, husband, or children look at you to find out which way the wind's blowing this morning. when our heart's blown to, oh, we know now. You see, God having put within your capacity the happiness of those about you, that's largely to be secured by your being kind to them. If you're kind to those about you, it will go a long way to securing their happiness. I'm talking about everyday Christian living. And the greatest thing a man can do for his heavenly Father is to be kind to some of his other children. So how do you make that out? Well, Jesus said one day that the great congregation gathered before him in heaven would be divided. And he would talk to some and say, well, you visited me in prison. And they said, no, Lord, we never visited you in prison. Yes, but you visited one of my brethren. And in visiting one of them, you visited me. Well, here's someone, and they were naked. And when I was naked, you clothed me. And you say, Lord, we never saw you without any clothes. And we never saw you naked, Lord. Never saw you destitute. Never put any clothes on you. No, but in clothing that child, perhaps in India, or that child in Africa, we're going to talk about that later on tonight, you were clothing me. Tolstoy wrote a great essay about this, you know. I can't find it. If anybody knows where it is, could they tell me? A story Tolstoy wrote about a man who got a grip on this text. Down in his little, if I remember reading a story right, down in his little room beneath the it was one of these basement rooms in a Moscow house. And he could see up and just see the feet of the people passing by on the pavement. And he started to put this verse into practice. That in visiting those, this poor man who were in prison, he was visiting God. In helping those who were naked and destitute, he was indeed clothing God. That's what Jesus said. Of course, the vast majority of preachers don't talk about that very much. And since I've started to study 1 Corinthians 13, I've never been as busy in my life. But you know, I'm scared of it. I really am, in the sense that it's like a lancet. It's going in, and it's bringing out areas where I show very little love. Oh, let the truth of this get a hold of you, Christian. That love is not only patient, but is kind. And if you're kind to those about you, you can secure largely for them a lot of happiness. Why is it that we are not kinder to each other than we are? How much the world needs kindness. How easily is kindness done? Kindness acts instantaneously. Do an act. You know, somebody put it this way. If you want to hit an enemy, hit them with an act of loving kindness. It acts instantaneously for his good. How infallibly is kindness remembered? You never forget it. In my work at times, I'm called upon to take funeral services. And they're not pleasant to preach at funeral services. But I often think as I stand there on the edge of a grave, perhaps where some friend of mine has been buried, and what am I thinking of? I'm thinking about him or her. I'm thinking about what they did. And invariably, if they did you some act of kindness, you don't forget. You're only remembered by what you've done. Say, friend, what would we remember about you? If God required your soul tonight? Were you kind? Oh, you said you were saved. You said you were born again. You said your sins were forgiven. You confessed Christ as Lord. But were you kind? How superabundantly does kindness pay itself back? For there's no debtor in the world so honorable or so superbly honorable as love in the form of an act of kindness. I was up at Mr. Buckley's house last night, you know, and he's just telling me about all the friends who were ringing him in. And I went out and there was a little parcel sitting at the door, and he says, you know, all this kindness, Derek. Yes, fantastic. But the man's only reaping what he sowed. For years with this assembly, he was kind to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of young people who went through his Sunday school. For years in the Sand Soldiers' Homes as its chairman around the world, he has spread the gospel amongst servicemen. And I have to smile when he says to me, all this kindness, it's unbelievable. I feel like saying, sit back, Jim, and enjoy the reaping of what you've sown. For I'll tell you folk here tonight, as sure and as practical as it is from this pulpit, you will reap in your life what you sow. You sow rebellion, you'll reap rebellion. You sow to the Spirit of God in your life and you'll reap the Spirit. You sow to the flesh and you'll reap the flesh. What are you sowing? You're living for Jesus. Come on, are you? Serving him day after day. Little acts of kindness done for him. Because love is a success, you know. Oh, yes. Love is happiness. Love is life. God is love. Therefore, love. Without distinction. Without calculation. And please, without procrastination. Love. Lavish it upon the poor. That's easy. But lavish it especially on the rich, for you would be surprised, they're the ones who need it most. I was with a rich man not all that long ago in a certain place, and somebody gave him a box of handkerchiefs, and he nearly died. He got into his lovely car, and as he was driving me home, he looked over and he says, Derek, he said, nobody ever did that on me before. Way out in the heart of the country, somebody just handed him a box of handkerchiefs. There you are, brother. He nearly passed out. You say, what's... Look, I've got a friend, and I think he wouldn't be annoyed if I said he had a fair amount of this world's goods. Not all my friends are like that, but he was. And his wee baby had just been born. And there was a big fellow with me who couldn't put a sentence together without stuttering. He has a terrible stammer. And he got gloriously saved. He was a terrible drunkard. Used to be paralytic for 3 days after the 12th of July. Used to lie in a hay shed. He had a terrible life. Then he got saved. And I took him one day for a certain business that we're doing for the Lord into this lovely home. And the newborn baby was lying in its cradle. You know, it had everything that any child could wish for. And my big friend Bill went over. Oh, he's got big hands. They're near half the length of my arm. He is huge. When he was fighting, I'm telling you, he nearly put holes in the ground with fellas' heads. He's an incredible man. I'm not exaggerating. He just put his hand in his pocket. And he lifted out a pound note. And he dropped it into the wee cradle. And he says, she's a brave wee lump. And do you know, to this day, every time I go into that house, that Christian lady says to me, do you remember the day Bill came down? And he said, she's a brave wee lump. And he threw a pound in. Kindness. Kindness. You don't have to be sophisticated and highly educated to be kind. Some acts of kindness are done by those who know nothing about those things. And I've seen it happen And you know, it's better than a conference, and it's better than a week's meetings, and it's better probably than our Tuesday night meetings any time. It's love in action. It's real. When was the last time you gave somebody something? Just for the sake of giving it to them. You said, don't do that sort of thing. Well, start doing it. Give. It doesn't have to be money or gifts. It can be your time. And especially with little children. I want to tell you, the most precious thing that you can give to a little child is your time. Yes, don't forget the rich. They often need it most. And you say, ah, sure, they've no need of anything. And sure, look at that. You'd be surprised. Look at them. You think they wouldn't need it. They do. And show kindness most of all to your equals. Because that's the most difficult. And those are the ones for whom you seem to do it least of all. Your equals. There is a difference, you know, between trying to please and giving pleasure. Trying to please and giving pleasure. Give pleasure. Never lose a chance of giving pleasure, Christian joy and happiness, through an act of kindness. And an act of kindness always brings pleasure. I've never seen it do otherwise. I shall pass through this world but once. Any good thing, therefore, that I can do, or any kindness that I can show to any human being, let me do it now. Let me not defer it or neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. You never get the day back. You had a chance to show somebody an act of kindness, but you were too busy. Love is kind. Back to 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus went about doing good. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Now remember, our definition of charity is that love which God imparts. The other sides of love, friendship, you know, and affection and that, it can't naturally love that which is unlovely, but this charity, this God's love, that's the original meaning of it. This love that God has and can be shown out through our lives. We'll talk more about that later, how God can impart it to us. But remember, we're not so much just at the moment concerned about how we get it, just at this stage of the meeting, we're actually just working out the analysis of it. It's patient and it's kind. It's very generous. It's very generous. It envieth not. Can I speak from experience? Whenever you attempt to do a good work of any kind, you will inevitably find that other men are doing the same kind of work and women as you are. And the problem is, they're probably doing it better. Don't envy them. Envy is a feeling of ill will to those who are in the same line as ourselves. A spirit of covetousness and detraction. But love envieth not. Even those who are in the same line as itself, trying to do the same work, trying to do the same good deeds. And how little, said Henry Drummond, how little Christian work is a distraction against unchristian feeling. You're doing Christian work? Just because you're doing Christian work, does that shield you in from having unchristian feelings? No. The work doesn't protect you. Somebody said, only one thing a Christian would truly need to envy. Only one thing. Envy a person who has a large, rich, generous soul, which envieth not. That's the thing to want. Only one thing truly need that Christian envy. The large, rich, generous soul, which envieth not. Love is never jealous. Never. Why, jealousy is an awful thing. And there's not a man child or a woman child sitting before me tonight but hasn't known what jealousy is. Every one of you, including me. Jealousy. Rotten. You know, it was jealousy that put Jesus on the cross. Did you know that? Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. Pilate knew it. Jealousy put him, couldn't stand him. He's too good. He's too kind. He's too patient. He's too loving. He's too great. Couldn't have him. His very presence, like Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When he saw his power, he felt so rotten. You ever felt that? The closer you get to the Lord, the more sinful you feel. Say, I'm not worthy of this love. Envy put Jesus on the cross. There are boys envious of your job, sir. And ladies, there are people envious of your lovely little home or your lovely little children. There are people envious of your good degree. There are people envious of the car you drive. And there are some people who are very envious even of even little tiny successes you've had in life. And when you're down, they kick you. Jealousy. Preachers have it. Preachers have to abate it. A lot. A leading preacher in this city once said to me, and he still is a leading preacher in this city, in every way, he says, Derek, always remember this. If God gives you great spiritual success and blesses you with much spiritual blessing, be careful. Because people will be jealous of it. And it's true, it happens. We all know it, whether you're a school teacher or a housewife or whatever you are. Your talent, others wish or are jealous for it. The greatest example I know, practically, apart from Christ, of love envying not, is John the Baptist. You ever thought about him? John the Baptist was the leading religious figure in the world. He didn't have to put up his name in neon lights to get people to come to hear him, or in billboards, or little leaflets, or in newspapers, or anything. John the Baptist went out into the desert, and the nation went out into the desert to find him and listen to him. And then Jesus came. And all his disciples started to follow Jesus. And the nation and the people started to take an interest in Christ. And he was thrown in prison. And eventually his head was cut off. And he wasn't jealous. I always like F.B. Meyer's description of John the Baptist. He's like the morning star that comes up on its own and it sits solitary in the sky. And you see it and you say, the sun's coming soon. There's the morning star. And suddenly the sun comes up and it overwhelms the morning star. But the morning star and the sun shine together for a wee while. And then the bigger light blots out the lesser light. Is that you and me? Every time they see us, they say, the Lord's around. There's that fella, there's that girl. There's a power in their lives. They know Christ as their Savior. There's something about them. They are attracted to Christ through you. And then you step out of the way. And let the Lord take glory. Is that you, sir? Is that me? John wasn't jealous. And he's a great example of it. Love envieth not. So it's pretty practical, isn't it? It's patient. It's kind. It's never jealous. And then having learned all that, as if that weren't enough, you have to learn one future thing. You have to learn to put a seal upon your lips and forget what you have done after you have been kind. And after love has stolen forth into the world and done its beautiful work, you have to allow love to go back into the shadows again and to say nothing about it. For love waives self-satisfaction. Have you got it? Love. Love. Envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. There are some people, when they do good deeds, they crow about them until they'd make you sick. And the nation and the people started to take an interest in Christ. And he was thrown in prison. And eventually his head was cut off. And he wasn't jealous. I always like F.B. Meyer's description of John the Baptist. He's like the morning star that comes up on its own and it sits solitary in the sky. And you see it and you say, the sun's coming soon. There's the morning star. And suddenly the sun comes up and it overwhelms the morning star. But the morning star and the sun shine together for a wee while. And then the bigger light blots out the lesser light. Is that you and me? Every time they see us, they say, the Lord's around. There's that fella, there's that girl. There's a power in their lives. They know Christ as their Savior. There's something about them. They are attracted to Christ through you. And then you step out of the way and let the Lord take glory. Is that you, sir? Is that me? John wasn't jealous. And he's a great example of it. Love envieth not. So it's pretty practical, isn't it? It's patient. It's kind. It's never jealous. And then having learned all that, as if that weren't enough, you have to learn one future thing. You have to learn to put a seal upon your lips and forget what you have done after you have been kind. And after love has stolen forth into the world and done its beautiful work, you have to allow love to go back into the shadows again and to say nothing about it. For love waives self-satisfaction. Have you got it? Love. Love. Envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. There are some people, when they do good deeds, they crow about them until they'd make you sick. They talk about them until it would make you ill. Love does not show off. Love never makes a parade. Love, yes, love can hear. Have you ever thought about this? Love can hear of somebody else's operation and listen to them about the operation without saying, well, I've had two operations myself now. And you know, my operations, you know, oh, I've got a pain here and I've got something there. You know the kind of person you go up to and say, I've got a terribly sore head. I've had one all day. I've noticed that, you know. You try to go to somebody and say, oh, I'm not feeling too well. Boy, I haven't been well myself for months. You know, love knows you're not too well, but you can hold it back and say, well, I'm sorry to hear that. I'm sorry you're not so well. Love. Well, love doesn't show off. Doesn't belittle someone else to make themselves appear bigger. Boys, I've heard that a lot. Somebody starts to belittle somebody in order just to exalt themselves that wee bit better. And somebody talks about somebody else and they start throwing in a few things about them. Well, you know, yes, do you know this? He's a terrific fella, but... You know, but. Oh, I hear but a lot. You know. Oh, yes, they're marvelous people, those but. Love is modest. Love never wants to make an impression. Love never wants to be the center of attention. Love is not arrogant. It's not proud. It's not conceited. It's not inflated with a sense of its own importance. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Meek,
doesn't mean weak and effeminate. He was hanging on the cross, and he had all the power in the universe to obliterate the whole lot of them. Meekness is strength held back to use against people when you could perhaps use it, but it wouldn't be to their benefit. In other words, there are times when you have rights and you could use them, but you don't use them for love's sake. You hold back the power and the authority you have. You are meek. Moses was the meekest man on all the earth, and God said he would make another nation of him because the children of Israel were so badly behaved. And he had the power to say, all right, Lord, I'll let you do that. But he didn't. He was meek. He had the power to do it, but he didn't because he loved them. Humility is an attitude to God. My mom used to say to me, son, never pray for God to humble you, because that might be a mighty traumatic experience. The Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself under God tonight. The difference between humility and lowliness is this. You have a humility before God, humbled under the mighty hand of God, yourself. Lowliness is before men. Going up to a fellow and saying, look, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. Two hardest words to say in the world sometimes. I'm sorry. Mr. Nixon found it very hard to say, didn't he? Hasn't said it yet, if I remember right. I'm sorry. Humility. Humility, said C.S. Lewis, is not running around saying, well, I'm no good. You know, Mr. Humble. What does Dickens call him? I forget the character. Getting old. But you know, Mr. Humble, that's always going about, I'm a very humble man. My friend Stephen Williamson, he's a wit, you know. And Stevie used to have a saying, he says, have you read my book on how to be humble in 20 easy stages? Costs £1. And by that he was trying to say, you know, some people are very proud of their humility. No, as soon as a person would say, I'm humble, you don't have it. Humility was the fairest flower in paradise, said someone, but it was the first one to fade. Humility is not so much going around saying, I'm no good, I'm hopeless, I'm terrible, I'm awful. Somebody said, you've done well. No, not at all, I'm terrible, I'm awful, I'm rotten, I'm filthy, I'm hopeless, I'm... No. You know that kind of thing. People are not proud, said C.S. Lewis, because they are rich. People are not proud because they are good looking. It's one thing I could never be proud of anyway. People are not proud because they are better. Good looking or because they are rich or because they have this or because they have the other. C.S. Lewis said, people are proud because they are richer than other people. Richer. I have more. It's not that I have more. It is not because I am good looking, but I am better looking than other people. It's the better, richer, more outstanding thing that brings pride in. That's true. So don't have that kind of pride. Don't have pride. The next one. Oh, it's practical stuff, this, isn't it? It's hot. Burns me. It is patient. It is kind. It is not jealous. It doesn't go around blowing or showing off or being a center of attention. But notice the lovely one in verse 5. It doth not behave itself unseemly. It is courteous. Courtesy. Ah. This is love in society, is it not? For love is never rude. There are some young people in this generation who seem to think that crudeness, is some sort of one-upmanship on others. The cruder you are, the better. Television knows all too much of that. To shock, to offend, is fun. But not Christian love or courtesy. Courtesy, friends, is love in little things, in trifles, said someone. And the one secret of being polite, you say, well, do I have to go and buy a book on etiquette? Wait until you buy the one for your wedding, folks. It's a scream. You read it so much, you know, that you practically, when you come to the door, you want to run away. Not that you don't love the girl. It's just that, you know, have I remembered everything? Do I go stand the right or stand the left? Or do I... There's one fellow I know, and he lives in a caravan at the back of a field. Lovely man. But he cannot stand knives and forks. And when he comes along with you to some place, he said to a friend of mine recently, he says, you go ahead, Bob, he says, you go ahead, he says, and let me sit beside you, and he says, whatever you do, I'll do. Whatever you spoon you use, I'll use. He's dead scared of spoons in case he uses the wrong one. Oh, he goes to pieces and that sort of thing. He's a character. But I wouldn't say he's impolite. No, no. Wouldn't say he's impolite. In fact, I've seen him in the best of society, if you want to put that in inverted commas. And he behaves wonderfully. You know what it was Carlyle said of Burns the poet, that there never was a greater gentleman in all of Europe because he loved life so much. He loved little mice, he loved daisies, he loved life, he loved everything. He was in love with everything. He was such an interesting person to be with. And I know what he meant. You can put the most untutored person into the highest society, and if they have a reservoir of love in their heart, they'll not behave themselves unseemly. The one secret of politeness is to love. It's not a book of etiquette. You think I'm being a sissy? No, I'm not. A man can love the Lord and not be a sissy. They said that Christ, who was the most courteous man the world has ever seen, the best mannered man that ever walked the face of the earth, was the Lord Jesus. And they said of him, he's like Elijah. Was Elijah a sissy? He was no sissy. They said that Christ was like John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist a sissy? I'll tell you, he wasn't. No way. Courtesy. Love in little things. Remember the wee things, folks, because, you know, great oaks from little acorns grow and great doors hang on small hinges. Score. Score on the little things. Courtesy. Kindness. Quickly, we'll look at another one. So we've got it. It's patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, it doesn't blow or boast, it's courteous. Seeketh not her own. It's not unselfish. The Bible says we've turned everyone to our own way. And unselfishness is being willing to submit to one another. You can stand up for what is right, yes, but you've got to be willing to submit. Love does not insist on having its own way always. Jesus said, I seek not my own. The Bible says, seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. Why does it say that? Seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. Because there is no greatness in things. When will we ever learn that? Seekest thou great things for thyself? Who ever told you that things were great? They're not. Things cannot be great. The only greatness, as far as God is concerned, the greatest of all, is not a thing. The greatest of all is unselfish Christian love. You can't argue with me. That's what the book says. There's the text. Greatness is not preaching. Greatness is not huge meetings. Greatness is not the whole nation, getting saved. That would be marvelous. But true greatness, well, it would be great. But the true greatness, the supreme good, is love. Always. He who would be great among you, said Jesus. Let him be a preacher. Let him be a great public servant. Let him come into a blaze of publicity with some gift he has. No, he would be great among you. Let him serve. It is more blessed to give than to receive. No idea the happiness that Jim will get from that bit of paper. Big bit of paper we're sending around. He'd get more happiness out of that than 20 meetings combined. Because it's practical love. More blessed to give than to receive. Let's spend our lives giving. Giving, 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 far and wide. Of our time, our talents, our love, pour it out. And I'm telling you, you'll not go unrewarded. It comes back. And the wee miser that goes about and he wouldn't give anybody anything. And he holds them into himself. And he's sitting there criticizing everybody all around him. What a miserable beggar he is. Sitting there in the corner eating his own gingerbread and he wouldn't give you a bit. Alistair likes gingerbread. And ice cream too, if I may add. There was somebody came to this meeting the other day, and I took him up to Fleming Fulton. And he owns an ice cream shop. And he sat down among the kids, and he didn't preach at them, But he went up last week with 20 cartons of ice cream. And I've got a letter for him in my pocket. And he's going to America on Thursday, and I'm going to have to get it before he steps on Concorde. I hope he has a nice flight. The Lord bless him, he's a member of this class. But he took up 20 cartons of ice cream. Boy, what a sermon. Fantastic. Just kindness. Showing kids kindness. More blessed to give than to receive. How nice it is to see the love coming back again. Maybe the Lord will give him a city of ice cream to look after up there. David Gooding, Professor Gooding, used to say, the housewife works away at her potatoes. And she peels away there. Says maybe she'll get a city of them to administer in the coming kingdom. That's what Jesus meant, I don't mean literally ice cream or potatoes. There's angels' food, it's called. But it's going to be a great kingdom up there in heaven, It's not drinking Coca-Cola forever, playing guitars and wee palms and nice hymns and white robes. His servants shall serve him. There's a universe to administer. And if you're faithful over one city, he'll give you 5 cities, maybe 10 cities. You think this is the end? This matter of a few years and then it's all over? Not at all. According to the material you send up, God can build. What are you sending up? Is your treasure in heaven? Or is it all down here on earth? Give. Give. Give again. But I must touch on this one. We can't leave this one, folks. It's lovely, isn't it? Great subject. It's unselfish. But notice, it is not easily provoked. Good temper. Now, I have a feeling that we are inclined to look upon bad temper as a harmless weakness. You say, well, actually, it runs in my family, My dad was a terrible-tempered man. You want to see my mother? Her side, too. It's a matter of temperament. Ill temper. Well, we can't really help it, I'm sorry I blew my top, but, ill temper is the vice of the virtuous. Have you noticed that? It is often the one blot on an otherwise noble character. And this applies to most of us. And Christian people who attain great heights in Christian work, very often the one blot on their character is bad temper. There are two classes of sin. If I may not be irreverent in any way, there are sins of the body and there are sins of the disposition. Now, the prodigal son, he committed sins of the body, wasted his substance with riotous living and with harlots, immorality, promiscuity, drunkenness, sins of the body. But the elder brother is a type of the sins of disposition. And society, you know, tells us that the worst sin is the sins of the body. You know, the prodigal, drunkenness, immorality, they are the worst vices. But there's no form of vice. Worldliness, or greed of gold, or drunkenness, does more to unchristianized society than a bad, evil temper. If you want to embitter life, if you want to break up communities, if you want to destroy sacred relationships, if you want to devastate homes, if you want to wither up men and women, if you want to take the bloom off childhood for sheer, gratuitous, misery-producing power, bad temper and its influence stands alone. Look at the elder brother. He's moral, he's hardworking, he's patient, he's dutiful. Look at him. A big baby standing sulking outside. The Bible says he was angry and would not go in. He was in bad temper. Look at the effect on his father. Broke his heart. He pleaded with him to come in. Look at the effect upon the servants. Look at the effect upon the happiness of the guests. Judge the effect upon the prodigal. Here he comes back. His father receives him. This wonderful feast. He's forgiven. And here's your man, as we say in Ulster. Here's your man standing outside, sulking. He was angry and would not go in. How many prodigals in Belfast are kept out of the kingdom of God by unlovely characters inside the kingdom of God, or who profess to be inside, who have miserable bad tempers? Countless. Analyze the mood. Analyze its disposition. What's it made of? Bad temper, it's made of jealousy, anger, pride, uncharity, cruelty, self-righteousness, touchiness, sullenness. And I want you to sit here tonight at the Crescent and judge if the sins of the disposition are not worse to live in and for others to live with than the sins of the body. You say, I've never thought of that. Well, Jesus said, I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of heaven before you. He doesn't condone their sin. But there's no place in heaven for a disposition of bad temper. If a boy got into heaven with a bad, miserable temper, it'd make it miserable for all of us, wouldn't it? So he doesn't get in. Has to be cured. You know, you stand by a river sometimes and you see a bubble coming up. You know, there's something rotten down there. And the bubble just shows you what's down there. Occasional bubble escaping to the surface portrays rottenness underneath, and a want of patience, and a want of kindness, and a want of generosity, and a want of courtesy, and a want of unselfishness are all instantaneously symbolized. All the lack of all the things I've talked about tonight are symbolized in one flash of temper. It's not just enough to deal with temper. You must go to its source, and you must get into your innermost nature. And willpower will not change your bad temper. I'm telling you, it will not. You can have as much willpower as you like, you'll not change it. Time doesn't change men. Willpower doesn't change men. But Christ does. When the Lord Jesus invades a young person's personality and mind when they repent of their sin and receive Him as their Savior, when He comes in, He sweetens and He purifies everything. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look, think about this. Jesus said, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in Me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. What does that mean? Well, it's the deliberate verdict of the Lord Jesus that it is better not to live than not to love. It is better not to live than not to love. He says, you boys would be better with a millstone around your neck and drowned. A big stone hung around your neck and drowned. Than if you offend a little one who believes in Me through lack of love. Frances Ridley Havergal. I was at her house not long ago. She wrote beautiful hymns, didn't she? Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Do you know Frances Ridley Havergal had a wild temper? She couldn't get rid of it. And she had a terrible flare-up with her sister one day, if I remember right. And she ran into her room and she flung herself down on the bed. And I quote her words. She said, "Lord, must it ever be so? Have I always got to be overcome with this miserable temper?" And you know what came into her mind? This verse. "The Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will see no more forever." Not a funny verse. Here are the people of God. The Red Sea in the front. The enemy behind. They can't get out to either side. They're hemmed in. And God turns to Moses and he says, "Tell the people to go forward. Tell them to go forward. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will see no more forever." And Frances Ridley Havergal was thinking about this verse. It came to her from the Holy Spirit. She says, "Lord," she said, "could it possibly be that you'll take my temper away forever? The Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll see no more forever. If God can get rid of the Egyptians, he can get rid of your temper, sir. And mine too." And Frances Ridley Havergal's sister testifies that she never saw her sister from that moment to the day she died lose her temper once. And she wrote that beautiful hymn a few months later, Frances Ridley Havergal. "I never thought it could be thus, month after month to know the river of thy peace without a ripple in its flow. I never thought it could be thus, month after month to know the river of thy peace without a ripple in its flow." Is it possible? Yes. It is possible. Love is not easily provoked. The last one is guilelessness. And this caused me a lot of thought today. You know, it really did, friends. "Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, rejoices in the truth." And I think all of these things from the end of verse 5 to the end of verse 7 are all related to guilelessness. "Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." That's in dealing with other people. What's guilelessness? Guilelessness is grace for suspicious people. Have you ever come across them? Oh, they're like icebergs, those beggars. I've come across some of this coming out. And you know, it's the devil. You don't blame the person. Guilelessness. It's grace for suspicious people. People who are always suspicious. You know, you go into their presence and they're always suspicious. They believe nothing about anybody. And you come in and you're all enthusiastic about something. Say, "Yes, but what about this? And what about that? And what about the other? And did you know about this? And did you hear about her?" And, oh, go away, please. How I detest that horrible suspiciousness. Now, I don't mean that we haven't to be careful, and that's necessary at times, but I'm talking about the person who is always suspicious. Have you noticed, in an atmosphere of suspicion, people shrivel up? You never have great blessing where you have a lot of suspicion. And it's a wonderful thing to know here and there, in this uncharitable world, that there are still a few rare souls who think no evil. But there are many few. This is unworldliness. "Thinketh no evil." It imputes no motive without knowing. It sees the bright side. It puts the best construction on every action. And it doesn't keep a record of wrongs done against them. Oswald Sanders, the great New Zealand preacher, says he knew a man who used to carry a notebook. And when somebody said something about somebody else, he'd get his wee notebook out. Write it all down. And then at the most embarrassing situation somewhere, when that person would be around again, he would take it out and say, "Do you remember you said this?" And he was telling some people somewhere in New Zealand about this, you see. He was saying, you know, this man used to keep a notebook and how terrible it was. And a wee 9-year-old boy, actually Professor Blakelock, who's a very famous Christian writer in Australasia, his little boy. And the professor and Saunders were walking along this road after the meeting. You know what the wee 9-year-old boy said? You see, Love, you see, puts the best construction on everything. Love doesn't impute a motive, puts the bright side. The wee boy, 9-year-old, looks up. He said, you know, Daddy, he said, if Mr. Saunders had done what he was preaching about this morning, he wouldn't have remembered that the wee man kept a notebook. Think about it. You know, he was giving off about him. Guilelessness. Oh, it's a lovely quality. A person who's transparent. And of course, there are some others here, and we'll not deal with them tonight. I'm going to leave it right there. Somebody said to me tonight, gently, are you moving out of 1 Corinthians 13 tonight? I said, no, we'll be in it for a long time. When are we starting? We could preach on this for another year or 2 years or 5 years, and it would be the best thing ever happened to this city. If love came to the fore. But I'll tell you one thing. St. Augustine used to have a little statement in Latin engraved on his desk. And this is what it said in translation. Who loves another's name to stain, he shall not dine with me again. Could you put that up over your table? You know, Franklin Roosevelt's granddaughter died in America, if I remember right, last week or the week before, and she was a very famous lady. She was very witty, you know. She said lots of nasty things about people, which I'll not repeat now because she was a comedian. And she used to have a cushion in her room, and she had embroidered into the cushion, if you haven't got anything nice to say about anybody, come and sit by me. She thought that was funny. But that's not what the Christian has embroidered in his cushion. Better Augustine's line. Who loves another's name to stain, he shall not dine with me again. Do you allow, as the great poet Alexander Pope wrote once about some women when they met to chat. I remember learning it for me A-level at school, long time ago. A few years. I remember it. And I remember our English teacher making us learn it. As these women chatted, said Pope, at every word, her reputation dies. Is that your conversation? At every word, somebody's reputation dies. Now, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that. Love thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Doesn't bear tales, doesn't pass it on. And I say to you as you leave this evening, friend, how can you love better? How can you get these 9 ingredients into your life? And there, I think there is one more actually, sincerity. And sincerity is involved with guilelessness. Tell me, how can you do it better? There's only one way you can really do it better, and that's through practice. Practice. Talent gets better in privacy when you're alone and can work at that music or that writing or whatever, painting or that talent. But character is not built in private in some monastery. Character is built in life, out amongst humanity. Character is built with people in the stream of life. And we love, says John, because he first loved us. And there's only one way you can really start loving. And this kind of love pour out of your life. You must first of all have discovered Calvary love. Calvary love. For love is very hard to define. But love is an effect of a cause. Cause and effect. What was the cause that brings Christian love? Calvary was the cause. And Christian love in believers is the effect. The Savior's loving us is the cause. And a sense of God's love overpowering you. You can't help it. You have to love others and everybody. And even love your enemies. Because he first loved you. Well, what can I say? That's the word of God I've preached tonight. Isn't the most hair-raising sermon you've heard? Not the most frightening one you've heard. But I'll tell you something, if it's practiced, it brings the most unbelievable results. Would you go and let the love of God be shed abroad in your heart? And remember, if you're not a Christian, you don't get this love by doing good works and trying a moral rearmament. You get it when you come as a sinner to Jesus. But most of you have done that, and you know Christ. Now let's put it into practice. Let's practice it. And as sure as daylight, although it's night time now, I'll be tested on this, I'll guarantee, before I get home tonight. Will you see? The devil will test my generosity or my patience or whatever before the night's through. Maybe he'll do the same with you. But come on. Let love break out in Ulster in the next week or two. And let's see it spreading far and wide until most of all our friends and neighbours have fallen in love with the lover of sinners himself, the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your good word, and bless your people for Jesus' sake. Amen.